Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with a book called Life of Faith from the writings of A.W. Pink. And last time we did chapter 9, which was called Christian Submission, and was based on the verse Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that brought us up to chapter 10, where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with chapter 10. This is the last chapter of the book. So Lord willing, we're going to actually finish the book, this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin now. It's called Grace Preparing for Glory. Now he has scriptures here, Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and lust can often be just any corrupt desire of the heart, besides the sexual one. So denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, Titus 2:11-13. The opening four looks back to verse 10. In the immediate context, the apostle had exhorted servants to walk amiably and faithfully so that they adorned the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. It is deeply important that we should be sound in doctrine, for error acts upon the soul the same as poison does upon the body. Yes, it is very necessary that we be sound in the faith, for it is dishonoring to God and injurious to ourselves to believe the devil's lies, for that is what false doctrine is. Then let us not despise doctrinal preaching, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, 2 Timothy 3:16. But there is something else which is equally important as being sound in doctrine, namely that we adorn it by our conduct. The sounder I am in doctrine, the more loudly I advertise my orthodox views, the more do I bring that doctrine into reproach if my life be worldly and my walk carnal. How earnestly we need to pray for divine enablement that we may adorn the doctrine in all things. We need the doctrine of Scripture written upon our hearts, molding our character, regulating our ways, influencing our conduct. We adorn the doctrine when we walk in newness of life, when we live each hour as those who must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are to adorn the doctrine in all things, in every sphere we occupy, every relation we sustain, every circle God's providence brings us into. The apostle now enforces what he had said in verse 10 by reminding us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is in blessed contrast from the law, which brings naught or nothing but condemnation, but the grace of God brings salvation, and that in a twofold way, by what Christ has done for his people and by what he works in them. He shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, save from the guilt and the penalty of sin and from the love or power of sin. The grace of God hath appeared. It is broken forth like the light of the morning after a dark night. It has appeared both objectively and subjectively in the gospel and in our hearts when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, Galatians 1:16. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The grace of God, his loving kindness, his goodwill, his free favor, has appeared to all men. That expression is used in Scripture in two different senses. Sometimes it means all without exception, as in all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other passages, it signifies all without distinction, as it does here, to the bondmen as well as the free, to the servant as the master, to the Gentiles as to the Jews, to all kinds and conditions of men. But how may I know that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to me? A vitally important question is that one which none who really values the eternal interests of his or her soul will treat lightly or take for granted. There are many who profess to be saved, but they give no evidence of it in their lives. Now here is the inspired answer, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Divine grace teaches its favored recipients subjectively as well as objectively, effectually as well as theoretically. Grace in the heart prevents us from abusing grace in the head. It delivers us from making grace the lackey of sin. Where the grace of God brings salvation to the soul, it works effectually. And what is it that grace teaches? Practical holiness, or holiness in practice. Grace does not eradicate ungodliness and worldly lusts, again, any corrupt desire of your heart, but it causes us to deny them. And what but divine grace can? Philosophy cannot, nor ethics, nor any form of human education or culture, but grace does by the impulsive power of gratitude, by love's desire to please the Savior, by instilling a determination to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Alas, many who are glad to hear of the grace which brings salvation become restless when the preacher presses the truth that God's grace teaches to deny. That is a very unpalatable word in this age of self-pleasing and self-indulgence. But turn to Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And again, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," Luke 14:27. That is the unceasing demand of Christ, and nothing but divine grace working within can enable anyone to meet it. Grace teaches negatively. It teaches us to renounce evil. Dagon must first be cast down before the ark of God can be set up. The leaven must be excluded from our houses before the lamb can be fed upon. The old man has to be put off if the new man is to be put on. Grace teaches a Christian to mortify his members which are upon the earth, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace teaches the believer to resist these evils by preventing the flesh from ruling over him, and that by refusing to allow sin to dominate his heart. Ungodliness is failing to give God his due place in our hearts and lives. It is disregarding his precepts and commands. It is having preference for the creature, loving pleasure more than holiness, being unconcerned whether my conduct pleases or displeases the Lord. There are many forms of ungodliness besides that of open infidelity and the grosser crimes of wickedness. We are guilty of ungodliness when we are prayerless. We are guilty of ungodliness when we look to and lean upon the creature, or when we fail to see God's hand in providence, ascribing our blessings to luck or to chance. We are guilty of ungodliness when we grumble at the weather. And worldly lusts, these are those affections and appetites which dominate and regulate the man of the world. It is the heart craving worldly objects, pleasures, honors, and riches. It is an undue absorption with those things which serve only a temporary purpose and use. Worldly lusts cause the things of heaven to be crowded out by the interests and concerns of earth. This may be done by things which are quite lawful in themselves, but through an immoderate use, they gain possession of the heart. Worldly lusts are the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, 1 John 2, verse 16. Now, divine grace is teaching the Christian to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It does this by putting upon him the fear of the Lord so that he departs from evil. It does this by occupying the heart with a superior object, Christ. When Christ was revealed to the heart of the Samaritan woman, she left her water pot, John 4, 28. It does this by supplying the powerful motives and incentives to personal holiness. It does this by the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit, resisting the flesh, Galatians 5, 17. It does this by causing us to subordinate the interests of the body unto the higher interests of the soul. And grace teaches positively, it is not sufficient that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, which was the negative. We must also live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly comes first because we cannot live righteously or godly without it. He who takes to himself more than is due, or meet, or proper, will not give men or God their portion. Unfortunately, the word sober is now generally restricted to the opposite of inebriation, but the Christian is to be sober in all things. Sobriety is the moderation of our affections in the pursuit and use of earthly things. We are to be temperate in eating, sleeping, recreation, and dress, etc. We need to be sober-minded and not extremists. Only divine grace can effectually teach sobriety, and if I am growing in grace, then I am becoming more sober. Grace does not remove natural inclinations and affections, but it governs them, it bridles their excess. The first thing, then, that grace teaches us positively is self-control. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city, Proverbs 16:32. That was soberly. Righteously, this concerns our dealings with our fellows. It is giving to each his due, dealing honorably with all, injuring none, seeking the good of all. To live righteously is doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. It is being truthful, courteous, considerate, kind, and helpful. Do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith, must be our constant aim. This is the second half of the law's requirement that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Only divine grace can effectually teach us this. Not or nothing again, but divine grace can counteract our innate selfishness. The next is godly. This is the attitude of our hearts toward God, ever seeking His glory. Godliness is made up of three ingredients, or more accurately, it issues from three springs: faith, fear, and love. Only by faith can we really apprehend God. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, Hebrews 3, verse 12. 40 years ago, we often heard the expression, so-and-so is a God-fearing man. The fact that we rarely hear this now is a bad sign. But there are two kinds of fear, a servile and a filial, a dread of God and an awe of God. The first kind was seen in Adam when he was afraid of the Lord and hid himself after he had sinned. The second kind was exemplified by Joseph when tempted by the wife of Potiphar. Reverential fear restrained him. Only divine grace can teach us this. While love constrains unto obedience, if ye love me, keep my commandments, John 14, verse 15, it is only love's obedience which is acceptable unto God, the heart melted by his goodness, now desiring to please him. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this must not be divorced from its context, for there we are shown the necessary prerequisite, grace preparing for glory. The passage as a whole is made up of three parts. In the past, the grace of God brought salvation to the believer. In the present, divine grace is teaching him both negatively and positively how to live acceptably unto God. And third, in the future, the work of divine grace will be perfected in the believer at the return of Christ. Verse 13, then, is the necessary sequel to what has been before us in verses 11 and 12. My head may be filled with prophecy, I may be an ardent premillenarian or premillennialist, I may think and say that I am looking for that blessed hope, but unless divine grace is teaching me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, then I am deceiving myself. Make no mistake upon that point. To be truly looking for that blessed hope is a spiritual attitude. It is the longing of those whose hearts are right with God. Thus, our text may be summed up in three words: grace, godliness, glory. Now, our hope is something more than a future event, concerning the details of which there may be room for considerable difference of opinion. Our hope is something more than the next item on God's prophetic program. It is something more than a place in which we are going to spend eternity. The Christian's hope is a person. Have you noticed how prominently and emphatically that fact is presented in the Scriptures? I will come again and receive you unto myself, John 14, verse 3. This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner, Acts 1, verse 11. We look for the Savior, Philippians 3, 20. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, James 5, verse 8. Not even the great tribulation draweth nigh, not the millennium draweth nigh, not even the rapture draweth nigh. And there's obviously debate about what all those things mean. But the coming of the Lord draws nigh. It is with his own blessed person that our poor hearts need to be occupied. Here is a poor wife whose husband has been away for many months in distant lands, whose duty required him to go there. News arrives that he is coming back home. The devoted wife is filled with joy at the prospect of the return of her husband. Is she puzzling her brains as to what will be his program of action after he arrives? No, the all-absorbing thing for her is himself. Her beloved is soon to appear before her. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that the plan of prophecy holds little of interest or that it matters nothing to us what course Christ will follow, but that which I am seeking to emphasize is that the primary and grand point of the whole subject is having our prepared hearts fixed upon Christ himself. God would have us occupied not so much with prophetic details as with the blessed person of his dear Son. That blessed hope, then, which the Christian is looking for, is not an event, but a person, Christ himself. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. The Lord is our righteousness. For he is our peace, Ephesians 2, 13. The Lord is our peace. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, Colossians 3, verse 4, the Lord is our life. By the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, the Lord is our hope. To me, that blessed hope is summed up in three things. First, that Christ is coming to receive me unto himself. Second, that Christ will then make me like himself, for nothing less than that will satisfy him or the renewed heart. Third, that Christ is going to have me forever with him, an eternity of bliss spent in his own immediate presence, or nothing in the way, direct presence. Then will be answered his prayer, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, John 17, verse 24. Now, looking for that blessed hope, for Christ himself, is an attitude of heart. The Christian looks with the eyes of faith, and faith always rests alone upon God and his word. Faith is not influenced by sensational items, things from the senses, or sensational items from the newspapers about the latest doings of Hitler and Mussolini, etc. Scripture says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and faith believes it. The Christian looks with the eyes of hope, joyously anticipating perfect fellowship with his beloved, his or her beloved, Christ Jesus. The Christian looks with the eyes of love, for nothing but his personal presence, Christ, can satisfy him or her, the person. It is an attitude of anticipation. Christ has given his sure promise that he is coming, but the exact time is withheld, that we may be in constant readiness. It is an attitude of expectation, for we do not look for something we know will never happen. It is an attitude of supplication. The heart's response is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. A final word upon Christ's title here. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, or as Bagster's interlinear more correctly renders it, an appearing of the glory, the great God and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things are suggested to us by Christ's being here called the great God. First, it points a contrast from his first advent when he appeared in humiliation and lowliness as the servant. Second, it shows us he is called God, not by way of courtesy, but by right of his divine nature. And third, it evidences the fact that the Savior is in no wise inferior to the Father, but his co-equal, the great God. Amen. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 10. And actually, as I said earlier, brings us to the end of the book. And we pray that the Lord would bless this to you and that he would grant you guidance from his word and apply his word to your heart. And may we diligently use the means of grace as he's graciously granted us them through his word and these other writings. And may we be very thankful for them. But now, go seeking God daily to grant you a true and a living faith. We pray we grow in his faith each day, and that he grant us a greater trust in him each day, and a greater desire for obedience and being a servant to him and others each day. And may these all be motivated out of love for him. And if you don't know him as your Savior, we pray this day that he grant you to see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and that you earnestly and diligently seek him to save you from your sins, through the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now may God's graces and mercies be with you.